Cross 2019. What's cracking, babe? So good to be with you guys to consider what we think is the most important and pressing issue on the globe. That is the question of how we're going to reach the billions and billions of people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, many of whom live in places where there's nobody who's heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there are no Christians, no churches, no gospel preaching. And many of the things that in God's kindness and lavishness we enjoy and, God forbid, take for granted. Cross exists to mobilize a generation of 18 to 24-year-olds to lay down their lives in pursuit of the glory of Jesus Christ among all the unreached and unengaged peoples of the world. We believe that this is the worthiest pursuit, going and sending and supporting those who go to reach people who are headed to a Christless eternity in their sins before it's too late. Now, are we just old people? Well, yes, but are we just old people imposing upon young people our plan for your life? This call, this cause, would have no legitimate and compelling basis apart from the fact that it is the call of God through His Word. In other words, this conference needs more than opinion to legitimate it. We're not gathered because John Piper said so. Although we generally do what John says to tell us to do, you know. We're not gathered because we needed something to do between New Year's and returning to school. This call, which we want to demonstrate from the scripture, and this conference, it is legitimated by God Himself, by the purposes of God in the world, sending and calling His people across the globe to cross culture, language, ethnicity, class, and every other human barrier with the unifying power of the gospel to plant churches and reach folks made in His image for the glory of His name. We are convinced, and we pray that in our time together, you too will be convinced that this is God's call upon His people. And we want to show you that throughout the scripture. It's my job, my happy task, to begin that with the first book of the Bible, Genesis. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. You'll find it on page 1 of your Bibles. And to see from Genesis the foundation of gospel missions and a foundation upon which the rest of the Bible and the call to missions is built. And we could divide Genesis into two easy parts. We could take chapters 1 to 11, the creation history, the primeval history, the beginning of all things. And we could take chapters 12 to 50. That would be the redemptive history, the salvation history, where God begins to make for Himself a people. I want to suggest within that a slightly different outline, if you will, for our purposes tonight, that we divide it into three parts. Chapters 1 and 2, the creation of all things by God. Chapters 3 to 11, the fall of man into sin. And chapters 12 to 50, the redemption of man from sin, from judgment, from wrath, by God, for God, and for His glory. Creation, fall, redemption. Let's start where the Bible starts. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, these well-known words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just right there, boom, God. No philosophical proofs, no long disputations, no arguments. God's just introduced. He's there before time begins. He's there before anything begins. He is the cause of all beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no room here for philosophical materialism. The idea that matter always existed. There's no room here for an unguided, blind, chance evolution. There is a definite creator God who exists on the other side of go. And Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that everything leapt into existence because this God spoke. And it was. It's God who creates all things. In the heavens. And on the earth, John 1:3 tells us, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. If you have an idea of God, whose beginning can be traced back to some man's name, you have an idol. If you have an idea of God, that somehow has an origin somewhere along the course of human history. You have an idol. For the God we're talking about here created all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo. The God we're talking about here created time itself. He has no beginning, no end. He always is. And in the fact that he created things with a word and all of the splendid diversity, all of the variety, the color, the richness of this world, the fact that that exists demonstrates his wisdom, his creativity, his power, his intricate detailing of a creation fashioned by omniscience and omnipotence and benevolence. Genesis 1:2 tells us God is the subject of the Bible. Not just in verse 1, but throughout the entire Bible. He is the main actor. He's the headliner. He's the star of this drama that unfolds across hundreds of pages. Why does God create anything? What's the purpose of creation? Again, the first chapter of Genesis gives us the answer. You see it there in verses 26 and 27 when we zoom in now on the creation of man himself. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. See there, that basic pattern, that basic design. Two genders, male and female, both made as reflections, as images, as likenesses of God himself, to fill the earth with the glory of God. This is how the psalmist puts it in the poetry of Psalm 19. Verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So according to Genesis 1, God is a speaking God who speaks creation into existence. And according to Psalm 19, the creation speaks back, declaring the glory of God. Mankind, as we said, uniquely reveals and spreads this image and likeness. We saw that in verses chapter 1, there, verses 26 and 27. This is why we're here, beloved. This is why you're here. This is your purpose, to fill the earth with the glory, the likeness, the image of God. There is no higher purpose imaginable, because there is no being greater than God. There's none like him. No one can compare to him. Splendor and majesty are his robes. Radiance and holiness are his garments. He is the sum of all perfections, and everything was made, including you and me, to know him and to make him known. Is this why you live? Is this your life's purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever? And to see that others come into that enjoyment and into that glorifying of this God who made us? Is this your purpose? Now, I want you to consider that question not as a self-made person, not as someone completely autonomous from everything else. I want you to consider that question as a creature. You were made by God, therefore he owns you. You belong to him. Your purpose isn't something you establish independent of God. It's something you derive from God. So, is your purpose to glorify God by knowing him and enjoying him and making him known to the nations for their enjoyment of him? This is why we were created. But the world we live in is not the world as God made it. You might have noticed a lot of stuff is jacked up. A lot of stuff is ruined. You might have noticed that even those of us who have this desire to glorify God and enjoy God, we often feel ourselves coming up short, don't we? You may have noticed that the world's full of evil and wicked things. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Even the most vulnerable suffer unimaginably. If God made the world to demonstrate his glory and his goodness, then what has happened? Why suffering and evil and wicked? Why is the world the way it is? The short answer is the fall. It's what we see kind of detailed for us in Genesis 3 to 11. The fall of man into sin. What a perfect word fall is to describe what happens to our first parents here, Adam and Eve. Everyone has experienced a fall in their lives, haven't they? As toddlers learning to walk, we often fall. Even as young children, running on playgrounds and playing, falling is a part of playing, scraping the knee, getting boo-boos on the elbow. We all fall. Professional athletes fall. Even in old age, when we supposedly have mastered walking, we fall. There are about 20 of you who saw me about an hour ago fall up the steps in the hotel over there. It's interesting, though. The older you get, the more dangerous falling is. The more liable you are to feel resulting pain, to break something. I'm at the age now where I fall, I just take a minute. Just make sure everything is where it's supposed to be and do a systems check. Okay, you can get up now. It's It's interesting, as you age and you sort of experience falling physically, it feels to me like a parable of the spiritual and moral fall that happens in the garden that we don't quite recognize how dangerous it is when we are younger. I mean, this fall for Adam and Eve, you know the story in Genesis 3 where God had set them in a garden and given them a command to work the garden and forbidden one tree. Don't eat the fruit from this tree. And you know the story, the tempter, a real devil, comes to our real parents, Adam and Eve, and seduce them. And they disobey God and sin enters the world for the first time and alienation enters the world for the first time. And death is on the heels of that sin and alienation, just as God had promised. Our first parents had no clue how deep and devastating the fall would be. Such is the lot of most of humanity, unaware of how devastating and ruinous is the fall. Think about the results of sin, as is detailed for us in Genesis 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. Five things, perhaps, many more, but five I'll give you tonight. Number one, think about the loss. They lost the purity of walking with God and fellowshipping with God without sin. The image and the likeness of God in which our first parents were made was marred. It wasn't fully lost, but it was marred. It was twisted. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 tells us that there was a loss of true righteousness and holiness and the knowledge of God. But not just loss, but corruption. Now all people are born with this twist, with this depravity. We desire our own glory now, not God's. We'd rather live our way now, Not God's way. In fact, we live like we are gods, doing our own thing, going our own way, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And this corruption touches everything, beloved. It touches our relationships, Genesis 3:16. It touches the creation itself, Genesis 3:17-19. Touches every human being. So Cain kills Abel in Genesis 4, verse 8. Lamech commits adultery and murders, Genesis 4, verse 19, 23, and 24. By the time you get to Genesis 6, wickedness is worldwide, and God laments that he made mankind. And so right here in the early pages of the book, Romans 3:23 is illustrated for us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as a consequence, number three, we are separated from God. We are banished. Genesis 3:23, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. No longer would man be able to simply gaze upon the beauty of God and taste the delectable goodness of an unspoiled garden. Be evicted, banished, forced out. As we sang, the Father turns his face away. And number four, just as God promised, there is death. Mankind suffers the very curse that God himself had pronounced upon any disobedience to his command, not to eat of the tree. You see that there in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed, they began to die. So Romans 5, verse 12 says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sin. This is why we kick against what feels to us so unnatural, death itself. But the everyday reality of death is evidence of God's judgment against man's rebellion. And it is a universal judgment. We are all, apart from Christ, facing an already pronounced condemnation. We are all, apart from Christ, all the nations of the earth, dead and dying, separated from God. And the fifth thing, wrath. Wrath is God's righteous, holy, and perfect response of judgment against man's sinful rebellion. And in the book of Genesis, we see not only the beginning of sin, but also the beginning of God's dealing with sin. He judges our sin in a terrible holiness. You see, for example, in Genesis 6 to 9, in God's destruction of the world in the flood of Noah. Genesis 6, verse 7, look there with me. It reads this. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. We teach the story of Noah and the flood in our Sunday school classes, don't we? With cute little felt boards and fuzzy animals. Everybody looks downright happy in the Sunday school story, don't they? It's almost charming the way we tell it to children. But in reality, I think the flood ranks as one of the four most terrible judgments of all time. There's judgment against Adam and Eve for their sin. What a traumatic experience that was for them to go from a state of innocence to a state of corruption and sin and to feel the alienation from God and feel the beginnings, the encroachment of death. This is judgment against Noah's generation in which God wipes out all but eight souls. Noah and his three sons and their wives. Try to imagine the rising of the waters, the cries from the nations, the panic, the horror. Then there's the judgment at the cross. Try to get your mind around that. The wrath of God poured out against the Son of God for the sins of the whole world of all time. We maybe get just a little bit of a commercial of how terrible that judgment is in Gethsemane, where our Lord in agony sweats drops of blood and pleads three times, if there is any other way, let this cup of wrath and judgment, holy indignation, pass from me. A judgment so terrible that at midday the sun hid its face. And then there's the final judgment, the day of judgment. And the graves will be opened, and all will be summoned before God as judge. All of humanity give an account for the life they've lived in the body. You see, beloved, sin and judgment are the reasons the world is the way it is. The world we witness is not the world as God made it. The world we live in is a world we have unmade, uncreated, unraveled by our sin. And as a consequence, God's wrath. You see, the fall means, beloved, that I'm not okay, and you're not okay. I'm not a basically good person. And you're not a basically good person. I'm in trouble with God because of my sin. And you, beloved, apart from Christ, are in trouble with God because of your sin. And all the nations of the earth are not okay and not basically good and are in trouble with a holy God against whom they have rebelled if they do not have a Savior. Our future is not a matter of our just doing better or being better, trying harder and hoping God graves on a curve. We've lost too much in the fall. We need to recover righteousness and holiness and knowledge of God, our Creator. How will we do that? If we've lost this much and fallen so far and judgment is so certain and so terrible, is there any way back to God? Or is it a wrap? Well, praise God, the bulk of the book is given to God's redemption. Chapters 12 to 50 unpack it for us. Praise God, Genesis 3 doesn't end with a Thanos snap. It ends with redemption, a word that basically means to buy back, to reclaim. When I was a little boy, when dinosaurs roamed the earth, we used to make a little pocket money by picking up old aluminum cans and glass bottles. And we take those pop bottles and those cans and we would save them and we would take them to places that used to pay a nickel for a pop bottle and a certain amount of money for, you know, various weights of aluminum can. It was recycling back in the day, and it was how little kids like me made money. And we could sometimes go to the recycling center and they'd weigh the cans and they'd count the bottles and then they'd give us a sum of money. They would buy back those wasted, ruined, dented cans. They'd buy back those old, dirty bottles to recycle them, use them. Genesis tells us the beginning of not God's recycling plan, not just to take the dented and make it better, but God's redemption, his renewal, his restoration plan to take the broken and the dented and the battered and to make it new. He does that through promises of redemption. We'll see in Genesis pictures of redemption, and we'll see over the bulk of this narrative the performance of that redemption. Consider the first promise of redemption we see in this book. Actually occurs quite early. It occurs in Genesis 3 in the account of the fall, where we're told in Genesis 3:15 that there is a promised seed of the woman. Interesting phraseology, isn't it? The seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head, whose heel would be bruised, but would act decisively and victoriously in crushing the serpent's head. Theologians call that basically the first gospel. It's the first commercial of what's going to be unfolded over the long arc of redemptive history. It is, in a nutshell, what the rest of the Bible is about. This promise of redemption. And then that redemption and how it works gets pictured in a number of ways. We see a number of illustrations in it. So think again about Noah's flood in Genesis chapter 6 to 9. As we said before, one of the worst judgments in all of the world. But consider where Noah and his family and the animals are. The storm is raging, wiping out humanity. But in this ark, in the midst of that judgment, are those who are sheltered, those who are kept, those who are rescued from God's judgment. Or think again in Genesis 18 and 19, a story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember how Abraham prayed for the righteous to be delivered from that judgment. God whittled the number of that city down to Lot and his family. And while fire and sulfur rained down in destructive judgment, recall how God's angels escorted Lot and his family from that destruction, how they were able to flee the judgment to come. Or remember that poignant scene in Genesis 22 where God tests Abraham by calling him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham, the friend of God, goes to sacrifice Isaac just as God has commanded, and with raised knife, he's prepared to obey God in faith. God stayed his hand, spared Isaac, provided a substitute, ram, who would be sacrificed in the place of Isaac's son. All of these are pictures, illustrations, symbols, displays of God's purpose to redeem, to save people from the judgment to come. The Apostle Peter interpreted these events for us. If you can keep your finger in Genesis, you can turn with me if you like to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, here's what we read. For if God, verse 4, jumping down to verse 5, did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned, verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Verse 7, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, then notice in verse 9, the conclusion. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to, A, rescue godly men from trials, B, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. These pictures reveal to us that God is able to both rescue the godly while at the same time holding accountable the unrighteous for judgment. Judgment and redemption lie side by side, and God is glorified in both. He is glorified in the condemnation of the wicked, but he is also glorified in the salvation of those who turn to him in faith. Some go on to be purchased back by God, while others perish in their judgment. And we see this unfolded in the way redemption is performed in the book. What's the difference between those who are saved by God and those who are punished by God? Well, I'm going to tell you the difference in three stories and three theological terms here. The three terms are this: grace, election, and providence. These are three things that make the difference between the unrighteous who are judged and the unrighteous who are saved by God. And each of those themes are covered in sections of Genesis as you work your way through it. So the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to 25 is the story of God's grace, his rich grace. Abraham was a pagan, worshiping idols in a land called Ur. His story begins at the end of Genesis chapter 11. He is, for all intents and purposes, not any different from his father Terah or his brothers or anybody else living in that pagan land at the time. He did not know God or worship God as God. Abraham became the father of the faithful because of God's grace. Grace is God's free and unearned favor toward his people. Grace is the kindness of God that he shows toward us, which we do not deserve. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, God calls Abram and not his father, Terah, or his brothers Nahor and Haran. There's no reason stated. It's purely an act of kindness. Then God makes great promises to Abraham and his descendants. Even though Abram had no children at the time, God promises that his children would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, that no one would be able to number the descendants who come from Abram. Genesis 15:6, look there. It tells us that Abram believed the Lord. And he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, all the promises of God's grace came to Abraham through faith. Abraham trusted God. He relied on God's promises. So Abraham becomes the father of the faithful. And in turn, God counted Abraham righteous. He credited, he imputed to Abraham a righteousness. And Abram didn't have it himself. Righteousness apart from works, a righteousness that comes by faith, ultimately in Christ. It's the great argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 and 5. This is the way the gospel works. In grace, God promises redemption through the sacrifice of his Son. It's an act of pure grace towards sinners. The sinner is called to trust God's promise of redemption by trusting not in his own works, not in his own merit, but trusting in Christ alone as the sufficient offer of both sacrifice for our sins and righteousness to please God. So we're saved by grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, just as Abraham was. But God's program of redemption keeps advancing. So we see in Genesis 25 to 36, the story of Jacob, and here we see God's sovereign election. By tradition and rites, the oldest son was supposed to inherit the promises given by the father of the family. But God regularly worked in such a way as to choose for himself people who were not supposed to be chosen. So we find this great statement about Esau and Jacob in Romans 9, verses 10 to 13. God says there, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. And Paul concludes this, salvation, does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Therefore, verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Election is what makes grace, grace. Because our salvation does not depend on our desire or effort. It must depend solely on God. And because God is free to save or not save, our redemption is purely a matter of grace. God's sovereign mercy shown in choosing despised, weak, broken, nothings of the world. It's what makes our salvation not only possible, but certain. We are sure of God's salvation. Because ultimately, it's God who loved us and chose us before we ever loved him or trusted him. This too is the gospel. And this too is fuel and confidence for missions. God has chosen for himself a people from every nation, and he has appointed the means of gospel preaching and gospel missions to collect those people into a new people called the church. One last thing we should observe in Genesis. Joseph and providence. You see that in chapters 37 to 50. This is the last distinguishing thing between the saved and the unsaved. Providence is the way God maintains all things and brings all things to the goal that he desires while using the actions of men. We see this most clearly in Genesis 37 to 50, again, an account of Joseph's life. We can't forget the dramatic and wonderful story of Joseph. 11 of 12 sons, favorite of his father. He's rocking that Gucci brand coat of many colors. Always ratting out his brothers. Brothers sell him into slavery. God is with him in the bowels of slavery. Rises out of slavery and serves Potiphar until being righteous and fleeing sexual moralities, then finds himself thrown into prison, falsely accused, and God is with him in the prison cell. God gives him a special gift of interpreting dreams and uses that gift eventually to raise him from the prison cell to Pharaoh's right hand, number two in power in all of Egypt. Y'all didn't hear that. And that's when Joseph makes this outstanding statement, being reconciled with his brothers. You find it in Genesis 45, 6 and Genesis 50, 20. You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. See, beloved, God's intention to save his people was never for a moment threatened by the evil intentions of wicked men. He even used the evil acts of wicked men to accomplish the salvation of his people, not only in Joseph's day, but even at the cross. Acts 2 tells us that wicked men put Jesus to death. However, Jesus' crucifixion was according to God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Men nailed him to the cross, but God was working through providence to make the same evil action the cause of our salvation. Do you see what this means? There are no random events or coincidences, only those that at first appear to be so. And if that's true, then all our actions do matter. God uses them to redeem those he has chosen to save by his grace. Grace, election, providence work to guarantee the redemption of all God has called to himself. They work as a foundation to gospel missions and to encourage the weak vessels who we are, insufficient for these things, to find our sufficiency in this God who from the very beginning did not purpose to crush us all, but for his glory to save the nations. Our part is to join him in this work. By going, by sending, by responding to the gospel, both to come to Jesus ourselves in repentance and faith, if we haven't already, and to take that same good news to the nations that they might hear and be made glad in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, you purposed that you would save a people through Christ your Son. And we marvel that you have saved the many of us. And we pray that you would continue to save, even this week, and for years and decades from this night, should you tarry. Send your gospel to the nations. Redeem the fallen. Make them yours. Fill the earth with your glory. Through the gospel of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.